Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that even though many of us are finding our lives very pressured right now with papers to write and classes to complete and exams to prepare for, Father, you are sufficient for every need and challenge that we face, and far more than sufficient. You have promised that in our weakness you will be made strong, and we thank you for that promise. We write them on our hearts, we pray. And Father, we pray that you will be with us now. Help us to think clearly and faithfully in accord with your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we were talking about deism very rapidly in class the other day. And I just want to finish that section off very quickly here before we turn to our study of idolatry today. And again, we're going to go fairly fast, and I'll explain the notes I've given you. I have, by the way, emailed to your trusty servant here a copy of the outline on deism. And if people want them in electronic format, I'll also email forward a copy of the complete notes on deism if you'd like those on your computer. I sent as well this morning a copy of this outline on idolatry, so you should be getting those sometime in the next few days. Now, at the end of class, we were talking about danger signals within evangelicalism at the present time, and the steady drift towards deism in some parts of the church. I want to finish that discussion of deism by pointing out first some areas for communication, some bridges for the deist, and then to say just a little bit about some of the problems, some of the areas to challenge the deist. A bit late for your papers now, but that's okay. I'm sure you came up with these yourselves anyway, those of you who are writing to a deist. No, I have confidence in you all. That's first, just some bridges, and I'll just mention a couple of things here. Obviously, the acknowledgement that there is a God is the most basic bridge, just as it was for Paul when he was speaking to the people in Athens. Secondly, because many of those who are deists regard themselves as Christian, at least in some way, they have some respect for the Bible, though they won't regard it as the infallible word of God, but they have some respect for it, and they have some respect for the person of Christ, even though they may have very vague ideas about who he truly was. And they will also have some respect, at least for the second half of the Ten Commandments. So those are some areas of bridging. In fact, if you look back at the basic beliefs of deism that we went over at the very end of class last time, each one of those gives you some kind of bridging point where you can start to communicate. But these three or four things I've just mentioned are some of the most important, where you're really going to more readily gain a hearing. In terms of the problems, the first area of problem or challenge you can raise is the whole issue of comparative religions. As I pointed out to you, the statistics today are something like 70 to 80% of the members of almost all mainline churches believe that all religions lead to God, and that religions are all basically the same. This was, of course, the view of Lord Herbert as well, going right back to the origins of deism. But it simply isn't true that all religions are the same. That's a very superficial understanding of the great religions of the world. The religions, as the more carefully you look at them and treat them at least with some respect, you'll see that they have very different views of God. Christianity declares that God is personal as well as infinite. Most of those who belong to Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, if they believe in God at all, think of him as not him at all, but impersonal. They tend to be pantheistic. Now, there are some Hindus who are monotheistic. Hare Krishnas, for example, are monotheistic. But there's a radical distinction between that, the personal triune God of Christianity, and the impersonal God is in everything of the great majority of Hindus and of many Buddhists. Some Buddhists are atheists, especially if you look into Zen. Some Christians teach that God is absolutely one. I mean, some religions teach that God is absolutely one, like Islam and Judaism. Ordinary Hindus and Buddhists think of there being many, many gods. They are like the pagans of Lystra in the first century. And Christianity, of course, teaches that God is a trinity, three persons in one Godhead. There are radical differences about the character of God, the attributes of God. Christianity teaches that God has a very particular character of love and justice and mercy and kindness. In Islam, the love of God and the mercy of God tends to recede because God is absolutely one. So it's difficult for the Muslim to hold on to God being truly personal and truly loving. In Hinduism in particular, God has no particular distinctives or character. God is light and darkness, good and evil, kindness and cruelty. Kali, the god of destruction and death, is always represented with skulls in Hinduism, skulls around her neck. God is the reconciliation of all opposites in any pantheistic religion. He has no particular character. Religions have different views of the sovereignty of God. God is immanent only, with us and within us. And so on. There are many different views of God in different religions. And these different views of God lead to very differing views of what our dilemma is as human persons and who we are as human persons. Biblical Christianity teaches that our fundamental problem is a moral problem, that we are rebels against God. But in all New Age religion, our problem is a problem of perception, not of our sin. For the New Age, our problem is that we have forgotten that we are God. That's our problem. It's not sin at all. And of course, these different views of the human dilemma lead to different views of salvation. And religions have radically different views of the meaning of history. At the most basic points, the great religions of the world are very different from each other. It's only at a very superficial level that they can be considered similar. And where we do find similarities with Christianity, it's usually because the religion is a Christian heresy, like Islam or the Jehovah's Witness religion, or Mormonism. They are departures historically from Christianity. They are heresies which have gone in particular directions. That's a first area of problem. A second is the source of truth and knowledge. Where do we find knowledge? How do we discern truth? And again, religions have very different views here. Christianity declares that God has spoken to us. For the deist, the ultimate source of the knowledge of the universe and of God is human reason and the moral conscience. And this eventually leads to skepticism and uncertainty. So this is a second area where one can challenge the deist. What is the source of truth and knowledge? The source the deist points to is one which leads, in the end, to complete ignorance. There are two fundamental problems with claiming that human beings are the source of truth and knowledge. The first is that we are finite, and therefore we can never be sure whether we know clearly and perfectly. It's the problem that postmodernism wrestles with. It takes us back to the very beginning of the semester. The second problem is that we are sinners. All of our knowledge is clouded by the sins of pride and many, many other sins. You know this very well if you think about your response to other people or your response to God. Your knowledge is clouded by your sin in all sorts of ways. A third area of challenge is simply the question about who is God for the deist. Basically, the deist is making a God who is suitable for the person. They are deciding who God is. And one only has to give this a little thought to recognize how absurd this is. We have no freedom to decide who God is. He either is or he isn't, and he is who he is. And of course, that's how he reveals himself to us. I am who I am. He reveals himself to Moses. God is who he is, not what anybody wants him to be. And it's one of the follies when you see these surveys of famous people, what they think about God, who their God is. Usually their God is simply a blown up image of themselves. It's actually what you get. Karl Barth put it that way himself. He was talking about liberal theologians in the 19th century, and he said they looked down 1900 years of history, down to the bottom of the well, to the face of Christ, and they saw really their own faces staring up from the bottom. And that's a perfectly appropriate description of the deist as well. The deist's view of God is simply a kind of blown up image of who they would really like to be themselves. But basically, the deist makes God less threatening, more comfortable, less demanding. He asks less of us, and that's easier for us to cope with. A fourth challenge is, who are we? What is a human person? The deist, in denying Christianity, loses the foundation for affirming true human dignity. Christianity gives us a wonderful account of our humanity, both in our glory as the image of God and in our shame as rebels and sinners. A fifth area of challenge is the question of what is good conduct. In the end, the deist, in rejecting biblical Christianity, has undermined the possibility of being able to define what is good and what is evil. And this, of course, is one of the most fundamental problems of the culture in which we live. And the deist finds themselves in this same dilemma of a loss of moral certainty. And a final problem, number six, and that is the deist has no way whatsoever of dealing with sin and making ourselves acceptable to God. God is the source of our distinction between good and evil and is perfect. And we are left with a problem of how can we make ourselves acceptable to Him. Now, gone through that very quickly, and my apologies for that. I want to turn now to the issue of idolatry. And you'll see there on the outline up on the screen that I've called idolatry the home of the unbelieving heart. Deism leads naturally to practical idolatry. One way to put it very simply would be that the God of deism is a far God. Dick Kies, up at Le Brie in Massachusetts, uses this expression. The God of deism is a far God, and we all need something near to worship. And because the God of deism isn't anybody you can really worship, then the human heart and will find something else to worship. And deism leads naturally to idolatry. And the idolatry of some part of creation is one of the most fundamental problems of the culture in which we live, and one of the primary areas where you can challenge people. And so what I want to do today is to do a very rapid study of idolatry. I've given you full notes today, and if anybody hasn't got them, has anyone not got these notes on idolatry who came in late? Okay? There's some more up here if you don't. But I've given you full notes of the first section of what I want to say, and that is just a kind of brief look at Romans chapter 1 and 2, where Paul addresses the issue of idolatry. So I'm going to divide this study of idolatry into three sections. Go through the first section very fast, because you've got these notes in front of you which you can refer to, and read through Romans 1:18 through 2:16 yourself. One of the interesting things about the letter to the Romans is that it's quite different from any of the other New Testament epistles, because it's setting out some of the most basic doctrines in detail. Paul is laying out for the Romans the gospel that he proclaims. And the reason that he's doing this is because he hasn't been there. In all the other churches to which he writes in the New Testament, he's been there himself and laid the foundation for them by proclaiming the gospel in its fullness. So the other letters are dealing with particular questions and troubles that the church is wrestling with. When Paul writes to the Romans, that's not really the situation. He is writing to a church. There are particular issues he deals with, of course, that he's heard about by letter and from people like Priscilla and Aquila, who he knows well, who have been there. But because Paul has never been there, he is laying an apostolic foundation and proclaiming the gospel that he believes. And that's how he expresses it in Romans 1:16 and 17, that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And then from verse 18 onwards, he sets out the gospel that he proclaims. And what's very interesting to us, and it mirrors precisely, of course, what we see in Paul's address to the Athenians, he starts Romans by dealing with the issue of idolatry and rebellion against God and worshipping other things. That's where he begins this section of Romans, which of course is where he started with his address to the Athenians. That's where he challenged them. Here he's writing to believers in the church, but because there are many Gentiles in the congregations, there's at least half a dozen congregations in the church at Rome, and you see this at the end of the letter in chapter 16, where Paul lists perhaps half a dozen house churches. That's what he's doing when he gives that list of names of people He's listing half a dozen, house churches in Rome. Oh, Paul is writing this to both Jewish and Gentile believers, and so he begins with the issue of idolatry. He doesn't begin with the person of Christ, but with the knowledge of God and with the issue of idolatry. And that's, of course, where often we're going to begin today, in the culture where we are, because almost everyone around us is an idolater in some form or other and is suppressing the true knowledge of God. So that's where Paul begins. Now, he makes five basic points in this section on idolatry. Number one, God has revealed himself to the whole of the human race. He has made himself known to everyone. He says that very plainly at the beginning of that section from verse 18 onwards. That Paul's basically answering the charge that because you can't see God, we really don't know anything about him. And Paul says God has made himself clearly known. And this is true for every human being. They are all faced with this clear declaration of the knowledge of God. And he tells us three things that can be known about God from his revelation of himself in the created universe. His eternal power as the creator. It is evident to everyone that this is a created universe. And it's remarkable in this country, despite the teaching of evolution in the schools for generations, the overwhelming majority of Americans still believe in some form of creation. It may be mixed with evolutionary ideas, but in the end they believe it had to be started by God, no matter what they're taught, and no matter what they hear on the radio and read in the paper and see on the television over and over again. So God's eternal power as the creator. Secondly, God's divine nature, that there is a supreme being who has existence in himself. And thirdly, God's moral nature. Paul says they know God's righteous decree. Everyone understands that this is a moral universe, that there is a distinction between good and evil. People may be morally relativist or say they are, but in the end, everyone makes clear distinctions between right and wrong at some point in their lives. And I point here to the illustration that Francis Schaeffer used to use, an excellent illustration. And he used this talking about Romans 1. Now, Paul is making the point that all of us, every human being you'll ever meet, no matter how much they say they're a moral relativist, will constantly be making moral judgments of other people. And Schaeffer uses the image of, it's as if every individual had a tape recorder around their neck. Just imagine yourself with a little tape recorder around your neck, and the only thing that tape recorder recorded was the moral criticisms you made of other people. Whether, let's say, if you are a liberal Democrat, your criticisms of our present President George Bush, or if you are a conservative Republican, your criticisms of Bill Clinton. Just think of all those criticisms that people make. And the criticisms of people around us, of members of our own family, of neighbors, even of friends, of fellow students, of your faculty, anybody you like to criticize. Just think of that tape recorder automatically recording every criticism you ever make of another person in your mind or verbally. And Schaeffer makes the point, all God is going to have to do on the day of judgment is to press the playback button, and you are going to be condemned out of your own mouth. That's the reality for every one of us. And this underlines the fact that we all make distinctions, clear distinctions between good and evil. We are accountable to God. So that's Paul's first major point here. The clear knowledge of God that is present for every human being. You're never going to meet somebody who is not constantly confronted with God's revelation of himself. That's the point that Paul makes to the pagans in Lystra and in Athens. Secondly, people have no excuse for not worshipping God. God's revelation of himself is absolutely clear. Our human problem is not ignorance. Just think of the way Psalm 19 expresses it. The clarity of God's revelation of himself day after day pours forth speech. That's how Psalm 19 puts it. Night after night declares knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice has gone out through all the world, their words to the ends of the earth. The psalmist could not possibly put it more strongly. The human problem is not ignorance of the existence of God, of his supreme power or divine nature, or his moral authority. That's not the human problem. People may say it is, but that's not their problem. And again, a series of sub-points here. The vast majority of people acknowledge that there is a God, no matter how passionately atheism is taught. We have lived in a society that has taught a secular worldview for generations, and yet well over 90% of Americans continue to believe there is a God, regardless of what they are taught. Secondly, here B, even the minority who are committed atheists spend their lives fighting against God. It's one of the fascinating things. They protest too much. A third point here, point C, the problem is not ignorance. It is a willful refusal to acknowledge God. That's how Paul expresses it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's how Paul states it. They did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They refused to have God in their knowledge. It's as if every human being has the knowledge of God constantly arising in their hearts, and they are doing all they can to press it down and try to avoid that revelation. And point D there, they refuse to give thanks to God and worship him. Like Paul says to the people in Lystra, every day God gives you your food and your crops in their seasons, the sun, the rain, he fills your hearts with joy. You constantly have good gifts from God's hand, and yet you refuse to give thanks to him or worship him. Point three, Paul makes. In every culture, people claim wisdom for their own ideas. And just roll down on this, in this outline here. We're getting ahead of it, but you've got it in front of you, so that doesn't matter too much. And you will get it on your computer. The claim to wisdom in every culture. All cultures claim wisdom for their own ideas about the universe, about what is true, about God. They develop their own wisdom, their own worldview. But Paul says, point A, these ideas are actually empty, they are vain. They claim to be wise, but they are really folly. They are simply an invention of the human mind. People's views of God are simply an invention of the human mind. That's all they are. So he said they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. He talks about people having a depraved mind. It's not just our wills that are depraved, or our emotional makeup, it's our minds. That's the human condition. People think evil things. Paul says elsewhere that they are alienated from God in their understanding. Point B, their hearts are also foolish. Their hearts become darkened with folly. And this is because of the kind of devotion they indulge in rather than the worship of God. And that leads us to point four, the folly of idolatry. This folly of both heart and mind is demonstrated by idolatry. And because people are innately religious, they all worship something. And Paul talks about the worship of oneself as a human being, the worship of humanity, and of other parts of creation. And 3 points here. Point A, we may worship actual idols, images of some part of creation, like the statue of Diana in Ephesus, or of Athena, or whoever in the city of Athens. We may worship some part of creation directly, like the sun or the moon or material possessions, our sexuality, whatever. Or we may worship humanity in some form. I may worship myself as an individual. I may worship some hero. Lots of people's idol is Mark McGuire, or all sorts of other people out there. Sports figures, film stars, musicians and singers. Or they may worship the nation. There's lots of people who have fundamentally a civil religion and whose idol is the United States or whatever other nation they are a part of. So they are exchanging, Paul says, the glory of the immortal God for something which is worthless in comparison. And then point five, Paul goes on to say that the folly of idolatry is further demonstrated by the moral consequences of not worshipping God. And Paul, in the second half of Romans 1, the latter part of Romans 1, talks about those moral consequences. That wherever people turn away from God, Paul says God gives them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. That's the practical reality. Part of God's, the present revelation of God's wrath. People don't just face the future revelation of God's judgment. They have to live daily with the constant reality of God's judgment revealed in the present. Paul says God's wrath is being revealed now against all godlessness of people. Whenever they turn away from God, God will give them over to immorality. That's the consequence. And he says that 3 times to talk about the present reality of God's judgment. And Paul picks on, first of all, the issue of the breakdown of sexual morality. One of the first indicators of false religion is the breakdown of the family of chastity and of fidelity in marriage. And Paul expresses that both in terms of radical sexual promiscuity and also homosexual behavior. And then he goes on to say, B, that moral breakdown, that revelation of God's wrath in the present, is also demonstrated by people being given up to every other kind of sin as well. And he gives an appalling list, a shocking list, of the kind of sins that people are involved in. And one final point there, we may add this, point C, that the closer any religion is to the truth, the less moral breakdown there will be. Because any element of the truth acts as a kind of break or a constraint on human immorality and disobedience. So let's say, for example, you're a Confucian and you have a very strong conviction that there is a moral order to life, to the universe. That's going to act as a break, as a constraint on human sin. Or if you passionately believe that there is one God to whom you're accountable, like an Orthodox Jew or a committed Muslim, that's going to act as a break on all kinds of sin. Certainly won't make people righteous. But any element of the truth is going to act as a constraint on sin. Now, those are 5 of the basic points that Paul makes about the nature of idolatry. And that leads us to our second area of study. And here I'll go through this in a little more detail, though it's going to have to be quick. How idolatry works. And you have no notes here, so I'm just going to use this outline, which again you'll be getting on your computers, those of you who have that. Now, as you think about this issue of idolatry, people have the knowledge of God, but they refuse to acknowledge Him, refuse to worship Him, and develop their own religion in place of worshiping God. It is that turning away from God that leads inevitably to idolatry, because people have to live their life for something. God has set eternity in our hearts. The people have a longing to worship something. Now, here I want us to think about the nature of idolatry today. We can break religious needs down in three basic ways. In three basic ways. Number one, everyone has a need for an explanation of life. They have a need of the mind. Every human person needs to have some account of the world, of who they are as human persons, of what life is for. Every culture on the face of the earth has such an account. We might say every culture has a story which explains and gives meaning and order to life. This is true for every culture. It's true for every individual to some degree. Everyone has a story that tells them what life is about. Now, as Christians who have bowed before God by the work of His Spirit in our hearts and minds, we have come to know that God's word is the truth, that God gives us the true account of reality, the true account of who He is, of who we are, of what our problem is, and what His resolution to that problem is, and where our history is ultimately going. The creed, any statement of faith, is simply an account, a brief setting out of that story. What we believe about the nature of the universe and of God and about ourselves. So that's the first fundamental need that all human beings have, a need for an account which makes some sense of the world. Secondly, everyone has an emotional need, a need for emotional satisfaction and commitment. That's true for every person you will ever meet. Everyone has the need for rituals. You think of the rituals that every family has at Christmas, whether they're believers or not. For traditions, everyone has the need to give honor and praise to something and receive the emotional satisfaction that arises from this. Everyone has a need for worship, to see something as the source of joy in their lives, the source of joy and emotional satisfaction. You might say everybody gives thanks to something. That's the emotional need. What does somebody thank as the source of satisfaction in their life? Now again, for us as Christians, Our catechism puts it this way, that we have been created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's how our emotional need is truly met, by knowing God, to worship Him, to enjoy Him, to find fulfillment in knowing Him, in praising Him and thanking Him for all the gifts of life. There is a third fundamental need, and that is the need of the will. Every human being you will ever meet has a need for direction for their wills. We all live for something. We all have some purpose around which we order our lives and make our priorities. We live in obedience to some organizing principle. What do I live in obedience to? What controls my moral choices? We all have something. Again, God has created us to acknowledge Him as our Lord and Master and Judge. He calls us to live in obedience to Him, following His commandments, walking in His ways, and finding fulfillment in our humanity as we do. That's what we're created for, to live in obedience to God, to walk in our Father's footsteps. That's how the Scripture puts it. This is the way God walks, and that's the way we are made to walk. We've got to walk the walk. It's a thoroughly biblical expression. Now, the gospel brings all three of these deep needs of the human person together. We might put it simply and say, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The rational, the emotional, and the volitional, the mind, the emotions, and the will are all met in the worship of God. And we find the deepest possible satisfaction in that. And that's what we're created for. That's how the eternity which is set in our hearts and minds and wills is met. Now, what's happening in our culture today? What's happening in our culture today? For most people around us, these three are split apart in some way. We may have one idol of the mind and another of the heart and will. Now, in terms of the need of the mind, the rational need, point one here. For most Americans, as we saw in class on Tuesday, and as you'll discover as you get to know people around you, and as probably half of you at least wrote your papers for, it'll be interesting to do a survey of the proportion of the papers, but my guess is it's going to be about a half. It usually is each year. That at least a half, maybe two-thirds of you will have written for somebody who's basically a functional deist. Most Americans who say they believe in a God are deists, and that God is distant. That God is a distant God who certainly doesn't satisfy the needs of the heart or the will. He's just there to give an explanation. He made it all. We don't think it came about by chance, so we think God is there. And again, I'm not going to go through these in detail, but just very rapidly, because in looking at the beliefs of deism, these are going to be basically the same. A, God is needed to start the world as a creator. But there is no sense of God as provider or as ruler of creation or of the nations, or of God acting in history. That's completely missing in the minds of most of our contemporaries. God is simply the distant God who made the world. B, God is unknown. We can have no certain knowledge of Him because He has not spoken to us in any kind of word which is trustworthy. So point B, God is an unknown God. We don't really know much about Him. The deist has no creed or formal set of beliefs, and there's going to be no worship of him or love for him. You can't really worship and love an unknown God who is far away. See, there is no sense of God as judge, in the sense that people around us do not think of themselves as accountable to God. You know, they may think of some extremely wicked people as being judged, but not them. It's one of the particular challenges in our culture that people have lost that sense of accountability to God. Point D, God is needed personally only for moments of crisis. People will cry out to him when they're in need, and they will blame him for the troubles in their life, but they have no real expectation that God will intervene in their life or answer their prayers. You've got lots of people around you who pray in moments of need, but they don't really expect God to do anything. There's sometimes sort of superstitious views there, like quite a few of my neighbors out in Bowen and Manchester bury statues of Joseph or Mary in their garden when they're going to try to sell their house. Well, that's a kind of form of prayer, but it's more like superstition than prayer. Point E, some attend worship services. A good proportion of the population still does from time to time. And some will say formal or ritual prayers. But their attendance at worship and their prayers are primarily for themselves. They go to a worship service because maybe the music or the form of service gives them a lift, makes them feel a bit better. But they have no real sense of communication with God. It's one of the things that always surprises people when they meet a real Christian. I was talking to one of you about this yesterday, and they hear Christians praying. It really surprises people because they will never have heard somebody before, many of them, who actually appears to be really talking to somebody they know and expecting some response. And that's very surprising to people and very interesting to them too, for many of them. Point F, they think all religions are the same, and we won't go over that. And many of them think that sort of real involvement in religion is for people who are kind of psychologically weak. It's for children. Many men will say it's for women. It's for needy people or people who have a religious nature. I often have people say that to me. Well, you're obviously a very religious person. And I say, well, no, I'm not at all. I'm completely uninterested in religion in that sense. I'm interested in truth, and I don't have a particularly religious nature. In fact, that's my problem at the deepest level. Point G, there is no word from God, so there are no commandments to live by. But that God of deism is a distant God. That brings us to point two here, the emotional need. The emotional need.
What was your point, James? Sorry.
There are no commandments from God. Point two, the emotional need. Obviously, deism creates a cold, formal religion which does not satisfy the need for worship in any full way. Though obviously there are people who go to church and who enjoy the ritual and the music and the beauty of liturgical worship or the intense emotional power of some forms of contemporary worship. But they think of it primarily simply as meeting a need rather than actually worshiping God. But people still have a God-shaped hole in their heart, and they're going to meet that in all sorts of different ways. And again, a series of points here. Point A, one of the primary ways is through New Age religion and spirituality. the great attraction for the vast millions of people in this country who get involved in New Age religion and spirituality is the promise of emotional and spiritual satisfaction and peace as a search for inner peace, for being at rest, for being at peace with oneself. And you read almost any New Age book and that's what you're going to find the promises. The promise of emotional and spiritual fulfillment and satisfaction. Point B. For many people, and this is true particularly for women, human relationships, marriage and the family, are the primary means of meeting this emotional need. Though if one sees one's marriage or one's relationship with one's children, as what is going to give one ultimate satisfaction, one can very, very easily destroy marriage or one's relationship with one's children. The more demanding a person is of ultimate satisfaction in a human relationship, the more many men are going to run away. That's lots of this going on around us. And many women will drive their children away by demanding too much of them. The family, marriage, relationships are beautiful gifts of God, but if we turn them into the basis for our ultimate realization of emotional satisfaction, we can start destroying them. Point C, sexual fulfillment is another way that some people try to meet this emotional need. Though there are diminishing sexual returns and pleasure and wilder experimentation to give the same pleasure, for those who try to find their full emotional satisfaction in sexuality. And in the end, they'll experience dissatisfaction and frustration. A fourth area here is the arts. And particularly music is the emotional idol for many people around us. Whether the music itself or the people who play it and sing it. And E, for many Americans, particularly for males, sport takes the place of worship and is the primary means of gaining emotional satisfaction. A lot of people have a sports team or a sports player or their devotion to sports as their idol. I'm sure that's an idol in the hearts of some of you guys too, which you need to deal with. Not that you shouldn't enjoy sport. That's another gift of God. Like Eric Liddell said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. But it's something to be thankful for, not to worship. Thirdly, the need of the will. The need of the will. Some have idols of the heart, others have idols of the will in place of God. And again, a series of points here. Point A, religion, particularly the cults, appeals to many people who are aimless. Lots of young men in prison becoming Muslims for this reason, because for the first time in their lives, they've got something around which to order their priorities, something to live in obedience to, something which they feel if they devote themselves to this way of life, they're going to find fulfillment. That's why so many people get involved in cults, like, let's say, those who follow David Koresh. So, cults like that, or Heaven's Gate. And some of the more extreme New Age groups are appealing to this longing for something to give one's life to, something to obey. There were lots and lots of aimless people. One of the fascinating things in the late 60s and early 70s was so many young people who got involved in the hippie movement and completely entranced by the idea of total personal freedom ended up becoming followers of cults. They bounced. I know a lot of people personally who bounced out of being extremely involved in the hippie movement and living completely wild lives, and then became followers of people like Moses David in the Children of God. Most of the people in the Children of God, which is a really extreme Christian heretical cult, are people who were completely morally aimless and then joined that cult. And that's true for many of these young men in prison who are becoming Muslims. It's the same thing. I talked to a young white guy out here in St. Louis County last year, who's at college in his second year, and he's become a Muslim, and this is really the reason. He had nothing to live for in terms of directing his will, and now here he is, a fundamentalist Muslim who's just going off to Saudi Arabia to study there and devote his life to this. And he was an idolater of the need of his will. Point B, a political cause. For those on the extreme right or left politically, politics becomes the idol of the will. And you all know people like this. And it's a temptation for Christians as well in this area. Point C, work. Work is one of the biggest idols of the will for people around us. People's job defines them, is their primary source of their own sense of meaning to themselves and their value to themselves, to their family, and to the world. Now, this may be quite an unconscious idol until somebody loses their job, they get laid off, or retires. And you see lots of men in particular, this is true, their life completely falls apart when they no longer have a job, because the job was their idol. There are lots of pastors whose job is their idol. You need to watch that one. A primary sense of meaning and identity and of value to God and oneself and the church. So work can easily become an idol. And of course, God created work to be a gift for us to enjoy and find fulfillment in, but not to give our lives over to. I remember Polly Long saying, Dr. Long, who was teaching Old Testament here, his wife was in this class 3 or 4 years ago, and she was talking about one of her own relatives, I think her brother-in-law, and he said he'd completely destroyed his marriage and family because of his devotion to his work. And he said this about himself: I'm no longer a human being, I'm a human doing. So, what do you do? What do you do? People define themselves by what they do, not who they are. Wealth, point D, is another idol of the will. Money and possessions are another obvious idol for many people. Living for more money, more bits and pieces. Shopping. No, shopping even gets defined as a disease in this culture. I mean, there's people who become completely addicted to shopping. It controls their wills. Point E, pleasure and self-fulfillment. Living for the satisfaction of myself is another idol of the will. Now, obviously, there are many people where the emotional need and the need of the will, points 2 and 3 here, are bound up together and can't be separated. I'm setting it out in this way just to help us think it through, what's actually going on in people's lives. Now, let's turn to our last section, and again, I'm going to have to go very quickly here. Idolatry, empty promises, part 3 of this study. Now, again, as we've said, the Christian needs to recognize, and this is something we need to remind ourselves, that I am to find my ultimate satisfaction in knowing God, in knowing the truth and delighting in that truth, in living in obedience to Him and delighting in that call to obey His commandments, and in loving Him, enjoying His mercy and forgiveness. You know, the satisfaction of my heart and will and mind is all found in the gospel. You know, He calls us to give ourselves to Him in every way. Now, what I want to do here is to ask the question about, to think about how idolatry works. You know, what's actually going on in somebody's life as they become an idolater? And our first question here is, why is idolatry attractive? Why is idolatry attractive? What are the attractions of idolatry? We know that God has revealed Himself so clearly in creation, in His Word, and supremely in His Son, Jesus Christ. So why don't people worship Him? Why do they worship idols instead? Why is it that people worship things which are so clearly foolish to worship? They are clearly not God. What you need to do is to read very carefully Isaiah 40 through 49, because Isaiah addresses in great detail this issue of idolatry and what's going on when somebody becomes an idolater. He puts it this way in Isaiah 44, 19 through 20. Nobody stops to think. No one has the knowledge to say. Half of this bit of wood I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. And then I made a detestable thing with the bit of wood that was left. And I bowed down to it. Now, people don't stop and think about the folly of idolatry. Now, why? Why is there so much self-deception in idolatry? What's going on? A series of points here. Point A. One of the consequences of the fall is that we are divided from ourselves. We are all, in a sense, schizophrenic. I use that word very carefully, not to be rude about people who are schizophrenic. But we all are divided. We don't know ourselves. You don't know yourself well at all. Our hearts are deceitful. We don't want to know ourselves. That's one of the consequences of sin, is a lack of self-knowledge. When you read Jesus' encounters with people, He's constantly pushing people towards a greater self-understanding to clear away that deceitfulness of heart and mind. Point B. Part of the answer to this question about the attractiveness of idolatry is the divided loyalty. People want to keep God at a distance. You know, they want to satisfy themselves with vague ideas about God, but not allow those ideas to intrude on the devotion of their hearts and wills. So we have divided loyalties. Think of how the apostle warns us against that divided loyalty. That's what all of us wrestle with. Trying to worship two masters. God and money, or God and work, or God and my own personal happiness, or whatever it is. Point C. Idolatry is attractive precisely because we choose our own idol. We create it. That's why Isaiah describes in great detail how people fashion idols. The devotion and the care which the craftsman puts into making his idol. Now, that's a helpful insight, because if you think about the idols which tempt you, which tempt your heart, think about the devotion you lavish on the thing your heart derives satisfaction from. Think about a person who is in love with themselves, with their own body. This is true of many homosexuals. Narcissism, love for oneself, is one of the fundamental issues in homosexuality, especially in male homosexuality. But a lot of heterosexuals as well who are in love with themselves, with their own body. Think about the vast amount of time someone who is in love with themselves spends on looking at themselves in a mirror, washing themselves, clothing themselves, and the money they spend on clothes and on makeup. So people can spend an enormous amount of time grooming and admiring themselves. Think of some of the guys, hopefully not you, down at the sports center lifting weights in front of the mirror and admiring themselves as they do so. Now, all idolatry is like that. Because I choose the idol, I feel in control. I'm the one who makes the money. I'm the one who's doing so well at my job. I'm the one who holds the family together. I'm the one who's made this beautiful home. I'm the devoted sports fan. Now that's the fundamental attractiveness of idolatry, the sense that I'm in control, that I'm doing this. In contrast, point D, God demands submission to his will. He demands that we bow to him and acknowledge him as Lord, as creator, sustainer, provider, redeemer, and judge. Becoming a Christian requires humbling of oneself. Idolatry leaves us with a sense of power and control, and that's its primary attraction. Choosing something I feel in control of rather than being controlled by God. That's the fundamental nature of sin. The refusal to bow to God, the demand to be the master or mistress of my own life. Point two, what are the rewards of idolatry? What are the rewards of idolatry? What rewards do idols give? Now, they make lots of promises. Idols promise sexual satisfaction, personal peace, financial freedom, realized ambition, success, whatever it is. Now, point A, there are some rewards and pleasures, because idols are actually God's gifts to us. And because they're his good gifts, say sexuality or work or whatever, or the family, there are of course rewards. There is indeed some satisfaction, because these are true gifts of God. But point B, the sense of control is an illusion. Idols demand sacrifices. Idols demand sacrifices. They ask us to give to them. And the demands become more and more insistent as time goes by. Now consider the example of work. If I live for work as my idol and find my identity from my work, then my job is constantly going to raise the price that it demands. More time, more energy, more commitment, less time for my friends, less time for leisure, less time for my children, less time for my wife or my husband. The longer one is an idolater, the more the idol raises its demands. And the more I give up. The demands increase and touch the worshipper closer and closer to their heart. Point C. The worshipper loses control. The worshipper loses control. The idol starts to control us. It gives less satisfaction. It demands more devotion. It starts reducing one's humanity. In fact, one will become like one's idol. Psalm 115 expresses this. It talks about idols being silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have eyes and they don't see, ears they don't hear, feet they don't walk. Those who worship them will become like them. We become like what we worship. One becomes like one's idol. Just think of statements like this. Money is written all over him. Money is written all over him. Sex is all she thinks about, or he thinks about. We become shaped by our idol. Think about Scrooge. You think of the film Christmas Carol. It's an excellent example of this. It's a wonderful study of idolatry. Scrooge loses everything. As a young man, he has this beautiful fiance, he has lots of friends, he's a decent person. But the more he bows to the idol of money, the more he loses. And his humanity is diminished, terribly diminished. He becomes selfish and self-centered and grasping and mean. His fiance leaves him, he has no friends. He has no humanity. It's a very powerful study of idolatry. Or some of you will have seen the film A Few Good Men. It's an excellent study of idolatry. In that case, the idolatry is being a Marine and serving the Marine Corps. And it becomes totally destructive. All idolatry is like that. One's humanity is diminished, one's human relationships destroyed. One is less able to choose anything. You are controlled by the idol. The person loses dominion. And finally, there's a spiritual reality here. There's a spiritual reality. People become absolutely addicted to their idol. They become bound, and only God can deliver them. They become trapped by the thing they worship. Psalm 107 speaks about this, and many other passages of Scripture as well. Now we're going to have to stop there, and I'll finish off this last section at the beginning of next class, and then we'll look very briefly at the New Age movement.